Need to simplify, don't we? All right. Okay. Well, good morning. So nice to see you. It's another beautiful day in San Antonio, as Brother Glenn says, and indeed it is. We're thankful to see you. This is the day the Lord has made. As Psalm 118 says, I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And that sort of fits what I want to talk about this morning. I'm filling in, really, for Brother Tom Cooper because he's still recovering from surgery, and we continue to pray for him. But it's always a blessed privilege and opportunity to be in God's holy and precious Word. And I know that things, and at least it seems to me, particularly in the last few years, maybe it's because I'm getting up there and all that, but have been ugly. A lot of things going on ugly in the world, in the nation, and in our church family and in my personal family and all of that. And I think a lot of things I see in the same way with each of you. There's been a lot of troubled waters that many of us have been going through. And the encouragement that we need comes from Almighty God. He is able, and He is wonderful, and that's why we always turn to Him. And so I want to look at an account this morning that I think is one of the most revealing accounts for someone having all manner of trouble. And I'm not talking about Job, even though we could go there and see the same thing. This is another account in the life of David, I think one of the most interesting characters in the Bible. And we are reminded that history, as we're looking at the characters in the Bible, doesn't contain accidents or what we might think of as chaos, but that in God's history, and everything is God's history, everything is exactly purposeful. And so we're going to look at an account here with David in which problems and troubles beyond anything that anybody could imagine continued to compound, and yet what he did about that and how that, of course, turned out. So with that in mind, let me ask God to help us as we look into his precious word together. Father, we're so grateful that we have an anchor for our soul, your precious word that gives us what we need and when we need it and how we need it. We turn our eyes upon you, even as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. We turn to thee, Father. We ask you to give us showers of blessings as well. Father, from your precious word, reveal your truth to us, encourage our hearts and strengthen us, and use this time and the time to follow the day of worship to fill us with that which reveals yourself and glorifies your name. We praise you that Christ Jesus is Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. So there's really, in some sort of a category, three things that are sort of on my heart, and that is the troubles of those in the church, and including my own family, but the troubles that all of us bear, and there's been a lot of those, and we've had to limp along in that sense. I think you know what I mean, and some of you have been through some deep water. The troubles that we see across the world, not nationally, but across the internationally, with Ukraine is heavy on my heart. It just pulls me down. And I had looked this week. There's a lot of Christians in Ukraine. Among all of those nations over there, I'm told that there's more Christians in Ukraine than any of those other nations there. Evangelical Christians in Ukraine. And those people are in great trouble. And of course, the corruption and trouble that just covers like a black cloud our own nation should be at the grip of all of our hearts, and I trust that you're continually in prayer for that. But these things can weigh us down. And the scripture, you know, tells us, in fact, Job is the one that said that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. But none of these problems or troubles are not purposeful in the economy of God to bring about His purposes and ultimately to establish His Son, the King of Glory, on the throne. And in my working career, I worked for an oil company, and I used to quite frequently visit oil refineries. And in those oil refineries, there's a lesson to be learned in thinking there about what's going on, because a refinery is a place that takes crude oil, you should know that comes right out of the ground, and it puts it under intense, controlled heat and under intense, controlled pressure and other things to crack it or break apart the atomic structure that will change the crude oil into many useful products. And so many of the products, not just gasoline that we drive our cars with, unless you're an electric guy, but so many of the plastics, everything, you know, all manner of things are made by petroleum products through this process. Good things. And this is a picture of what God does in our lives if we are His. He uses the circumstances of life to refine us to be a useful vessel. He refines away all that is not beneficial. We are refineries in that sense, you see. And we have to think in terms of that. And because this is what He does. Now, think of David and his pride that he would naturally have as a man, that we all naturally have, unfortunately, especially after Samuel anointed him as he would be the king. Here he was, a shepherd boy, and David chosen by God to be this king. And you would think, well, okay, now, David, boy, this is really nice, isn't it? They're going to roll out the red carpet for you, and you're going to just sail right on into the throne over Israel, the most important nation, the nation of God's people, the chosen nation, and you're going to be their king. And aren't you really something here? But that's not, at least the red carpet part, is not what happened. He didn't make the trip to the throne easy. God knew that David required his refinement, and so do each of us on our journey to glory in that same sense. God had a specific development plan that He would providentially shape for him. Now, as we look at the Old Testament accounts of anything, including what we're going to look at today, and I need to get going here, don't I, instead of spinning. We are reminded of what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, that these things that are written about, all of these events in the Old Testament, are given to us as examples for our instruction. God is in all of that, and it was all purposeful, and that is majestic and glorious beyond description, and it's given to us for our instruction. And so you also know that Solomon said it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that's the end of every man. So we would all want to be on Easy Street. I certainly want to be there. I don't like hardships and difficulties and problems. I don't like them at all. And neither do you. But they are what God has ordained because they're good for us. And if we were left to ourselves, we are naturally selfish. We are naturally prideful. We get arrogant and self-willed and spoiled because we're just little sinners. And so God is refining us. Now, with all of that, let me get you Well, to turn, we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19, if you'll go back there with me, we're going to do a quickie trip here. And 1 Samuel 19, all of these things I know that you're familiar with and coming up through the ranks of Sunday school and everything else that you learned these things about David, but I'm going to bring them back to your mind. And if we went back to further to chapter 16, David was anointed and chosen of God. You know, Samuel anointed him, and David wasn't seeking it at all. And again, you would think, okay, this is really nice. It's going to be a smooth road. But we find that it's not a smooth road. Now, there's a lot of things that have happened between chapter 16 and chapter 19, but I'm going to start in chapter 19 because there's a particular track that we're on here that I want us to see. So here's David, anointed to be king. Now look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants," notice this, "to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." Now here is something unjust and unreasonable. David is innocent. And here is Saul, the king, who is jealous and evil, has entered his life in an incredible degree. And he is going to put David to death out of this rage of jealousy. And here begins this trek that David is on in the refinement process. Look down at verse 10. Saul himself, when David had entered, after playing the harp for him upon request, Saul tried to pin David, it says, to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Here is the king, when David is trying to serve him and do what he requests of him, and to be helpful to him, attempting to, again, to murder him. Then we go just to the next verse. It says in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. And here he can't even now go home. You see that? He can't go home. Here is this shepherd boy that's been put in this incredibly awkward situation. Now, flip over a few pages more over to chapter 21. Chapter 21. David, all this time, has been running from Saul and hiding. Can you imagine the difficulty of doing that? I know that when Jan and I visited Israel, and you see how small that country is, and most of his hiding was in what is called the wilderness, which is that area between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem that is just rocky and mountainous, and it is so rugged and so awful and so hot and so miserable that weeds can't even grow there. There's just nothing there. It's just absolutely, now it has its own sort of beauty to it, but there's just nothing there. It's amazing. Now, there's a place called En-Gedi, and that's where David hid out most of the time. That is an oasis in the middle of that, but you have to know where it is or you wouldn't find it. And there is water coming right out of the rock, which is crazy, and trees growing there, and a wonderful spring and so forth, and it's called En-Gedi, and you visit that if you take a tour of Israel. Well, that is much of the time that David spent was located around that particular area, which is, by the way, not very far from Masada. Of course, not anything's very far over there, but it's right next to Masada, which is that, you may be familiar, was that last stand of after 70 A.D., where I think it was, I can't remember, 900 or 1,000 people hid out until Rome came finally and captured him, and they even committed suicide. But here's David. Okay, back to 21:13. Look at that verse. Here he is now. He's running from Saul, and he seeks to hide in Gath, this in Philistine territory, even with the enemies. And he's found out there, and he becomes fully humiliated. Look at this. So it says he disguised his sanity. When the Philistines found him hiding out, he faked being a crazy person, and it says before them, and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. Now, I just want you to think for a minute, with all of this pressure and him being chased and the difficulty of all of that, and now you're in the enemy's territory, and on top of that, you're having to act like a fool and a madman. And in fact, if we took the time to look at it in Psalm 34, he addresses something of this shame in Psalm 34. But here he is acting insane. When we get to chapter 22, let me just go down there. He goes back in desperation into the wilderness, and he's hiding in caves. And by the way, we visited that very cave of Adullah here that he's talking about. It says, David departed and there escaped into the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now, here he is, fleeing again to, in a desperate sense, to a cave. And then notice in verse 2, and all of this adds compounding to this same situation. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So now what is he associated with in this desperation? He's joined by outcast, or we could call them the misfits of society. These are people that he would not purposely choose probably to be identified with, and yet that's what he is, and he becomes their leader. But just think of how here he is. He's anointed to be king of Israel, and now he's hiding in a cave, and now he's got these misfits and outcasts gathering around him, and he's to become the captain over them. He's joined by them. And then in verse 3 of 22, it says, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So here is Moab, and if you may recall, the Moabites are from Moab, he's a son of Lot. And so this is east of the Dead Sea, or what we would call today in modern day Jordan. And he's having to send his parents now to top all the other indignities off. They have to go in hiding to keep from being killed also. Now, we go further. Look at verse in chapter 22 and verse 21. And I'm just picking out pieces here, okay? This is where the priest, because of Ahimelech and the other priest in the city of Nob, and by the way, that's north of Jerusalem. The city of Nob was a small city of priest on the Mount of Scopus, on the top of the Mount of Scopus. And David went there, or sought them for momentary help. And what happened to them? In verses 21 and 22, let me read that. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Saul had murdered or killed 85 of the priests as a result of them just in grace and kindness seeking to help David in his quest of running away from Saul. So here is David bearing as well the responsibility of the weight of that upon his shoulders, incredibly so. Now let's skip over, and there's a lot of things that happens in the pursuit the continual pursuit of David by Saul, but let's skip over to chapter 25 and look at verse 44. Of all the incredible things that were going on, it says in verse 44, after all of this and many other things that we're not going to look at, he says, Saul has given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Here is David's wife given to Palti, taken away from him, and given to another man. That's incredible. That's just incredible. Just think about the weight of all of the problems that he had upon him. And then when we get to verse chapter 26, Saul pursues David into the wilderness and again. And there he's in constant danger. And there is where the incident occurred that you may recall, where Saul was in a cave and David was in the same cave and could have killed Saul but chose not to do it. And even at that time, after this incident came to light and David spoke to him from a distance, Saul even repented of what he was doing, and yet he didn't let up after that. In his continued wickedness, he continues the trouble against David and the pressure. When we get to chapter 27 and verse 1, David says to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So now, whether right or wrong in this regard, you can imagine the pressure and all of the things that David has now seen with Saul chasing him and the troubles and trials that he's going through and the great difficulty. And so now he chooses to go and live among the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And in that process, we won't go there, but you may recall that he made friends with the Philistines and was supposedly fighting with them against Israel, but at the same time, he was actually under stealth helping Israel. So it was a very dangerous bunch of business that he was engaged in. He was serving as a double agent, so to speak, helping Israel while at the same time telling the Philistines a different story. Now, when we get to chapter 28, and verse 1 and 2, David's deception gets him enlisted with Achish to fight Israel directly. Now let me just read verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, and you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you know, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for my life.'" All right, so here is all this deepening, pressurized plot. And now David finds himself directly in a situation of which he cannot get out of, so to speak. But yet God providentially spares David from this dilemma when we look over in chapter 29 and verses 1 to 11, because he's not trusted by the Philistine commanders. And so ultimately, after they have an argument, David is sent away, as you may recall. And he returns to the city that has been given to him called Ziklag. And that's where we're going to take up really with our study. So all of this has been preparatory. But what I wanted you to see is the incredible nature of the trials and troubles of David leading up to this. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. And so David is now returning with his men. And by the way, all of this trouble, and yet it's brought shame and disgrace and everything else to David in the midst of this. You can imagine how depleted of heart and mind he is. Now he returns to Ziklag. And it says, "Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire." This is amazing. While all of off dealing with the dilemma of the Philistines and trust, Ziklag is attacked and destroyed by the Amalekites with fire, which is the idea of devastation, so it's gone. Now, just by reminder, Amalekites are descended from Esau. They are descended from Esau, and they were troublesome to Israel continually, by the way. And then when we read in verses 2 and 3, "And they took captive the women and all who were with it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." Now, even more significantly, all the inhabitants of the city, the helpless ones, the weak ones, the children and the ladies, and all these loved ones, and the commentary here in verse 2 tells us they were taken alive, but David and his men would not have initially known this, would they? They don't know where they are. They may make that assumption because their dead bodies aren't there, but they don't know what kind of condition or anything they're in. Now please build this based on what I've already discussed of all the things leading up to this, where there's just essentially no reprieve. And imagine the mental and physical exhaustion of his life, what seemed to be an endless, hopeless, pointless, pitiful continuance of all kinds of problems, of horrors at every turn. And now he's brought the worst situation possible in this spiraling journey. I don't know that it's a situation in some sense not all that different from what Job went through. Thinking he had, and of course Job's case, he did have much, and losing everything, including his health, but he lost his family and et cetera, et cetera. And David is in a similar situation here. A similar situation. All right. And then we have the response. It doesn't get better at this point. It says in verse 4, "Then David and the people who are with him lifted their voices," notice this, and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. This is the most heart-trying verse, I think, one of those in all of Scripture. Wept until there was no strength. This is not an exaggeration. In other words, this is grief beyond measure. This word configuration is so extreme, there's nothing humanly left is the idea. If we took the time to look there as well, these people were in a state of exhaustion, these men. It says that of the 600 men, I'm getting ahead of myself, that were going to pursue the Amalekites, 200 were so exhausted they couldn't continue. So these folks are not only physically exhausted, mentally and exhausted in every sense of the word. Now they are completely spiritually exhausted in this incredible state of grief and concern. And you'll notice it says, now David's two wives, now we could get into to a thing that he shouldn't have had all these wives in the first place. But for now, focus on the fact of the grief. David's two wives had been taken captive. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Now, you know the story of how it came about with Abigail and so forth. But you see here, the point is that even more significantly, that all these loved ones, these wives and children and so forth, are taken away in this pitiful, pitiful situation. And again, such a great amount of grief. Now, you see, David doesn't know the end of the story here yet. So in your journey in life and all the troubles that you face, keep in mind, you know, we're sitting here today, or standing, I'm standing here, you're sitting, and we don't know the end of our story, whatever it is, do we? Only God knows. And so wherever we are with our distress and grief and problems and issues, we don't know where that's going to lead to. Well, try to put yourself in his shoes here, if you will. This weeping until there's just no strength left, and their wives are taken away, and all of that grief. And then verse 6a, it doesn't let up. You think, okay, now wait a minute, let's let this up. It's like pressure in a tire. Let's let the pressure out. No, it doesn't. It says, moreover, and that's that pressure, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. Here's the rest of this gang who maybe thought that David was going to, so he's anointed to be the king of Israel, was very special, and they've all these misfits and outcasts have attached themselves to him, and all he is just trouble. He's just trouble. There means that there's not anything here that we can say is good, can we? It just keeps getting rougher and rougher and rougher. Then it says, David was greatly distressed. That's putting it mildly. This is, in the Hebrew, severe grief. Severe grief. And the people, it says, were embittered. That bitterness they have is a type of anger and blame, of course. And it means a consuming anger. They blamed David for their troubles. And it should remind us of Jonah, remember? When he fled from the Lord and he got in that ship and the storm came, and then he admitted, the reason this is happening is God is angry with me, and they threw him overboard. Well, that's the same sort of thing that we have here. It appears that David is cursed like Jonah was cursed. And that in every way that God was not for David but was against David. Now, do you ever feel that way in the pressures of life? Lord, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, my God? You're far from me. It's like Psalm 22, which reflects Christ on the cross. You've forgotten me. You know, I am weak. I need you. Where are you? Help me. All of that. And that's what the people thought as well. They thought of David. You are cursed, and that God is against you. And so all of this anointing as king appeared foolish. And here's this leader, now who's a leader of nothing but a burned up city, and all the important people to them, their wives and children, they don't know where they are, taken away terribly. So it's all this personal loss. And now he has, on top of that, the threat of his own life immediately by these that were supposedly attached to him. It's an ugly picture. Shall we just stop there? You know the next statement, don't you? Look at verse 6 again. But. Now, I've said many times the buts in Scripture are so important. You know, you think of that Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sin. But God made us alive. He brings us to the lowest point to lift us up. Again, I go back to the refinery. That's what's going on here. We're having a refining process. And notice what it says here. And this is a strange statement, isn't it? So strange considering what's going on. This is like the words of Christ when he talked about that I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And those in Christ overcome the world in that sense. He says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean anyway? And here he is being prepared as the king. And what has to go through David's mind, and you as a child of God has to go through your mind in all the circumstances of life that you face and all the difficulties, and here we are in the bottom of the pit. Who's sovereign over all? Psalm 103 says that, doesn't it? His sovereignty rules over all. Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? David is now all of the sudden looking to the Lord. And you would note that moving forward from here, there would be a major change following this, but we don't have time to cover all that. But David would see kingship. And David would be a man after God's own heart. And David here is being made to do as he chases, and we know the rest of the story, the Amalekites down and destroys them and retrieves the wife and the children, every single one of them, with these men, that he's really completing what Saul was supposed to do. And all of this is working for David's favor, whether realized or not. And he begins to think in terms, I presume, of Romans 8:28, even though it wasn't written yet, right? God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, the question comes, you know, when I'm thinking of this, is how do I react? What is my normal response to things when they're not going my way? Well, unfortunately, too often, I have wept. And I don't know if I've wept to the point that there's no strength left in me, but I have wept, and you have too. But this pivot point of but, this change from all brought upon him, has given David exactly what he needs to be, by contrast to Saul, this wicked king that the people chose, a man that would truly lead Israel and ultimately out of his own loins would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that this turning point is a big deal, because God is our refuge and our strength. And so at every low point, what are we to do? Go get a bottle and start drinking? No. Take some drugs so you can forget about your problems or something? And no. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Strengthened has a prime root to fasten upon, to seize or cleave, or it's used for strength in battle. And that's what we are to do in the battles of life and in the troubles of life. We're to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, because God is this strengthening Lord. He is supernatural with us, and we can have encouragement and strength, as David has here, experientially, because we strengthen ourselves in him. But how did it occur? How did he strengthen himself in him? Let's think about that for a minute. Where is our strengthening? Well, let's turn to Psalm 119 just for a moment. This is attributed to David, even though we don't know for sure that it was written by him, but it's always been attributed to him. And it's the heart of a person completely dedicated to God and to His truth. Look at verse 28, 119:28. Let me just pick out a few verses here. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. This is how he gets strengthened. He gets strengthened on God's word, according to God's truth, according to God's promises. This word is more sure, as Peter would tell us, more sure than my experiences, more sure than what I see. It is a foundation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever, in which we can plant ourselves in a solid place and not waver. Look at verse 119, verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Notice this, revive me through your righteousness. This is talking about revive me because I can trust you. I know who you are. You are righteous altogether, and whatever you promise and do is right. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Is David afflicted? Yes. That your word has revived me. There it is again. There is nothing that can take the place of God's word. Look at verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Now, that's where the my comes in there, because it says David strengthened himself. It almost sounds like it was, one of these people with positive thinking. That's not it at all. The way he strengthened himself wasn't of a foolish thinking or just making up something. You see, he's got a platform that is sitting and residing entirely and completely on the Word of God. Look at verse 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for me. Boy, that's a switch in attitude. That's Romans 8:28 again. Look at 119 verses 92 and 93. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. There we are again. It's the encouragement and the strength. Why do we come to church once a week or if there's other events, maybe more. Why are we in God's Word? Oh, this is so important, you see. So important. There's no other place to turn. There is no other help. Not really. Our help comes from Almighty God, and it comes through His Word. Trusting Him. And that's why the focus of the church needs to be on, not on ourselves and all these things that can get us off, and many churches are there, off on the toolies somewhere, but our focus needs to be on Christ, on God, on the Word, which is, He is the Word, right? And the whole Word is about Him. And so when we're focused on the Word, we're focused on God Himself. Now back in our text, David says, strengthen himself in the Lord his God. And we recognize he did that by the promises of God and his faith in those promises that we just looked at. And because looking at the Word is like looking at God. And his God here is a very personal statement, you see. We can't say that. Every person can't say that. And it gets back to, are we walking with God? Do we really know Him so that when the times of trouble and difficulty come, we are prepared to face them because we are walking with our God? Now I find myself already out of time, but let me fast forward us to 2 Corinthians, and I'll try to wrap this up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, here is Paul saying, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." So it's very real what he was talking about. It wasn't make-believe. But notice this little phrase, "so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now you see, you can't get any more glorious and helpful than that. Whatever you're facing, whatever I'm facing, whatever we see and can drag us down, even if we're dead, so what? God who raises the dead. Who's going to win in the end? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? It's taken away in Christ Jesus, you see. And he is working on us and for us, and there's purpose in all the things that go on. And we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Well, I hope that just me scrambling through a few things on this, that that'll be helpful to you. I needed it, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you as well. But think on that. Whatever you run into this coming week, I hope that your road will be smooth this week, but we don't know that it will. God's in charge. And he that has begun a good work, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Let me bow in prayer and we'll close. Father, thank you for your wonderful truth that strengthens us and helps us to face each day. Lord, guide us and direct us and be with us and encourage and strengthen our hearts and bless those in the sound of my voice to be encouraged in you, not in something else. There is no other hope outside of you, but with you there is all hope. And we praise you, Father, and thank you, and ask your continued blessing upon us as we study in your precious word. Draw us near to thee. Help us to know thee, O Lord, to know thee fully. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed to fellowship.